Good morning. How are we doing? For those of you who don't know me, my name is David Lee. I serve as one of the pastoral interns. I oversee these fine young men and women over here in the youth ministry. And so, again, it's a privilege to be able to come to you and to bring the Word of God. I mentioned, for those who don't know me, David Lee. And my guess is that I'm not the only David Lee you know. For many of you, this might be true. It seems like everywhere I go, there's just a billion of us floating around. I go to a very small school, just a couple hundred students, and there's another David Lee in our ranks. And I wonder sometimes why it is that my parents gave me this name. I was invited to be part of a Facebook group, David Lees of the World. And apparently, there are a lot of us out there. I wonder, why did my parents give me this name of all names? It just seems so common. And I was sitting thinking there, and I realized I didn't know. I didn't know where I had gotten my name from. So a couple of weeks ago, I called my dad, and I asked him, I said, "Dad, why did you name me David?" I realized I'm 26 years old, and I don't know. And he said, "Well, you were actually named after a good friend of mine." And so my dad had a friend growing up by the name of David, go figure. And he was a couple years older than he was. And he was the guy, he lived a couple blocks, just across the street. And he was the guy who would teach my dad how to do big boy things when he was a little kid, So you guys ever have that friend who's just a couple years older than you that would teach you how to ride your bike, how to climb trees, how to get into trouble without getting into trouble, without getting caught, those kinds of things. And so this guy was really important in my dad's childhood. And so when it came time to name his first and favorite son, his only son, he chose David. And I thought that's kind of a cool story. But at the same time, I realized I've been going through this in my entire life, and I'm named after this guy who is, supposedly very important, and I feel no affinity to this guy whatsoever. I have no idea who he is or where he's going or what he's doing now. And actually, growing up in the church, I actually felt a greater affinity for another David, for King David in Scripture. And every time I would hear the name King David, my ears would perk up because it just seemed like, well, if I have the same name as this guy, maybe there's something in this guy's life I should be paying attention to. And so, and sure enough, if you were to look at the landscape of the Bible, there is not a person in there, who, in the Old Testament at least, who might be a more impressive figure to look at. I mean, this guy had everything. He was a political success. He would unite the tribes of the nation of Israel. He was a military success. He would conquer Israel's enemies and usher in a period of peace that it had before never known. He was an artistic success. I mean, the Psalms that we read in the Scripture, dozens of them, are written by King David. And beyond just the accomplishments in his own life, in his own time, he had a theological legacy. Because God promised to David that out of his line would come a king who would reign forever over the earth. And we know that this king would be Jesus Christ. To look at David's life and legacy is to look at a veritable checklist of achievements. And you would have to look long and hard in order to find someone who is more impressive or more accomplished as an individual. And yet when we read of what God thought of David, of God's assessments of David, what comes to light is not his political success. What comes to light is not his military success or his artistic success or his theological legacy. The highest praise that God heaps upon David is found in Acts 13:22, where God is reported as saying, "I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will." We are tempted to remember David as the one who slayed a giant, who had an affair with Bathsheba. God remembers David for having a heart that pursued him, for having a heart that was so consumed with a love and a passion for God, a heart that treasured God above all things, who looked to God to provide him for everything he needed in life, that bowed the knee before God, and correspondingly, who would do all of his will. Out of the heart would flow a lifestyle of obedience and devotion to his word and his will. That was what God remembered David for. And this is what we want to explore in the next few weeks. Starting today, we are beginning an intern preaching series So I have the privilege of teaching you guys this morning, and our other interns, Eric Lau and Jesse, will be teaching you in the coming weeks. And what we're going to try to do is we're going to try to answer this question: who was David? What makes him worthy of this title of being a man after God's own heart? And this is an important question for you, Lighthouse Community Church. This is an important question for you, Christian, because this is supposed to be your title. You are supposed to be, we are supposed to be a people after God's own heart. More than anything, we are supposed to be characterized by hearts that follow passionately, devotedly after our Lord, who are consumed by Him, who will obey Him in every step, who treasure Him above all things. And yet you know the condition of your own heart. You know that there are moments, maybe more than just a few moments, where your hearts are not pursuing the Lord. Where you maybe are not so much characterized by having a heart after the true God, but a heart after the pagan idols of this world. That perhaps your heart is more consumed with the love of self. A love of your own pleasure. A love of your own comfort. A love of people's approval of you. A love of your job, a love of education, a love of money. And your heart has pursued these gods. And so this is a relevant question for us. What will it take to be men and women, a church after God's own heart? And that is our hope and our prayer this sermon series, is that we will be able to answer that question and live that answer. So today what we're going to do is we're going to begin at the beginning. We're going to step into the pages of Scripture when David first steps into the scene, when God chooses him to be his special instrument. But I think as we go through this story, what's going to be clear, and maybe surprisingly clear for many of you, is that David is not the main character. David is not the marquee player in this story. God is the main character. God is the hero of this story. And in fact, in this story that we're going to look at today of God being David being chosen by God, we're going to learn much more about God than we're going to learn about David, I believe. And this should make sense, because God is the one who chose David. God is the one who commends David for being a man after God's own heart. So the most important thing about David is who his God is. The most important thing about you is who your God is. So intimately wrapped up in the question of what is David like, the deeper question is, what is God like? What is his heart? What about God's character demands of us something that God will look to and have favor upon? And so please take your copy of God's word and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16. It's in the Old Testament. It's going to be towards the beginning. I think it's the first book that has numbers in the title. So you see Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel. And we're going to walk through this story this morning. And we're going to see what God's word has in store for us. I think it's going to show us two facets of God's heart. Two facets of God's heart that are going to show us the men and women he will choose and he will look to, with favor upon. But before we do that, let's pray and ask for God's blessing upon this time. God, we thank you for your word. Were it not for your word, we would live in a silent world. Or perhaps we would hear the voices of the culture in the world and our own sinful desires, and yet we hear your voice in your word. And so, God, now let us attune ourselves to what you would have us see in your word. God, there are many people here, and yet in another sense, maybe there are many people who are not here, where our hearts are just so distracted and so consumed with the things of this world. And so, God, would you help us now to have hearts of worship, that we would bring to you much more than songs and lip service, but instead that we would come to you with brokenness and humility. Be with us now as we look into the life of your servant, David, that we might be more like him as he was more like you. Be with us now. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Two facets of God's heart. First, we're going to see God's sovereign choice. God's sovereign choice. The story does not open with a victorious king, but it opens with a weeping prophet. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?" Who is this man? Why is he grieving? The man is Samuel, the aged prophet of the nation of Israel. And we might sympathize with him at this point with his grief. Because at this point in his life, it appears that he had much to grieve over. Samuel was appointed by God to be a prophet over the nation of Israel. He was responsible for bringing the word of God and administering the word of God to God's people. And in his later years, it became clear that he had to appoint someone to be an heir to this rulership over the nation, and he appointed his sons. But his sons proved to be faithless, morally bankrupt, spiritually perverse. And so fearing for the nation, the future of their nation, the text reveals that all the elders of Israel gather together and they demand of Samuel something. They demanded of Samuel that he grant them a king. Now this in and of itself was not a bad thing, the request for a king, because God had made provision for a kingship in the Mosaic law. But the text reveals something sinister, not in the request itself, but in how the request is made. Listen to the words of the request from the elders of Israel. They say, but there shall be a king over us. Now listen to this, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Now this was a problem because the nation of Israel was supposed to be different. They were supposed to be set apart, special, holy, because they were supposed to be God's chosen people. The true God, Yahweh, was to be their God. God was to be their king. God was supposed to be their judge. God was supposed to fight their battles for them. And yet what does Israel want? Israel wants to be just like everybody else. They want a king just like everybody else. Do you see the problem? With the same hand that they extend to request for a king, they slap God across the face and say, we don't want you. We want someone else. We want something else. And so what does God do? He gives them exactly what they ask for. He gives them a king just like the nations. Samuel the prophet anoints Saul as the first king of Israel. And we come to find that he is handsome. He's a physically impressive young man. He literally stands head and shoulders above every other person in the nation of Israel. And some people estimate that Saul would have been about 7 feet tall. Literally standing head and shoulders above all the other people in the nation. And at first it appears that Saul is an able candidate. This kingship thing might work out. He's able to achieve some modicum of military success. He seems like a physically impressive person that will impress the nations. But it becomes painfully clear, very quickly, that Israel has just received exactly what they wanted. They got a king just like all the other nations. Because every other nation pursued hard after false gods and rejected the true God. And what did Israel's first king do? He rejected the true God and disobeyed him. At numerous times, Saul would be presumptuous and arrogant and turn away from the word of God and choose to live life on his own terms. And it eventually culminates in Samuel coming to this presumptuous and arrogant king. And this is what he says. Now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And the chapter closes by saying Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul. Can you see why the prophet grieves? Because his whole life had been about the business of proclaiming the word of God and administering it and urging the people of God to obey the word of God. And it had culminated in the appointment of a king who was supposed to do the same, to live according to God's word and to teach it and call God's people to live according to God's word. And yet here, at the sunset of Samuel's life, it looked like everything had failed completely. So why does Samuel grieve? He grieves as a father grieves for a wayward son as he looks at this failed king. He grieves for his failed nation as they have turned away and wandered wayward towards false gods. And he grieves for himself as he looks at his own ministry and he sees nothing but failure. And so we find God's words to him to be striking in verse 1, chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long would you grieve over Saul?" Samuel has been grieving continually over and over and over again. And God grabs him by the ears, as it were, and essentially tells him, "Enough is enough. Stop grieving. How long are you going to keep this up for? Why do you grieve over that which I have sovereignly ordained?" Samuel grieves because his eyes are fixed on the seeming hopelessness of his situation. But God tells him to set his gaze on something entirely different. Not his circumstances, but on himself. On the sovereign God who has ordained all things. Who has authority to choose who and who will not reign upon his throne. God says, "You only see hopelessness in your circumstances. I see hope because I am sovereign. I will choose who my king will be and who will not be. And I have rejected Saul. Why do you grieve over that which I have sovereignly chosen?" And so he tells Samuel, "Fill your horn with oil. Prepare for the ritual of anointing." Because the anointing was a symbol of the fact that you had been chosen by God for a special role. And so Samuel, "Take a horn, a literal ram's horn, fill it with olive oil, and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Literally, he says, "I have seen for myself a king among his sons." Where Samuel sees only despair, Yahweh sees a king. And this, beloved, is the question that runs through the veins of the rest of this passage. Not whether or not God has chosen, but who? Who is the one whom God has chosen? Who is the person to whom God will look? Do you see the graciousness of God? And he tells this grieving prophet exactly what to do. He tells him exactly where to go, who he's supposed to talk to, even the subset of people that he's supposed to look for. But Samuel still doesn't seem to get it. Verse 2, Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." God, this is ridiculous. Okay, if the king, the current reigning king of Israel, finds out that the prophet of God is walking around Israel with horns of oil and he's anointing people to be the new king, how do you think he's going to take that? Not well. I mean, Saul he's getting a little crazy these days. I don't think he's going to hesitate even to kill a prophet of God. This doesn't seem like a good idea. How can I go, God? Even after hearing the command of God, Samuel still doubts. And he can't see past his circumstances. But once again, God calls attention to his sovereignty. And he provides a way for Samuel to be obedient without raising any suspicion. Verse 2, "And the Lord said, take a cow with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice. And I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." You see what God does? He provides a way for Samuel to be obedient. Because you just take a cow. You know, no one's going to raise an eyebrow if they see the prophet going to sacrifice to worship. And that's your business. Don't worry about it. That'll be okay. Essentially, what God's telling Samuel is, he's just saying, "Trust me. I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the king whom I declare to you." He's saying, "Samuel, don't worry. I will show you exactly what you must do. All you must do is be obedient." And that is often where we stand, is it not? That we hear the voice of God commanding us in his word, telling us to live a certain way. And then we say, "God, how can we go? Don't you know what will happen to me if I do that? Don't you know what's going to happen to me if I actually evangelize that coworker? Don't you know what's going to happen to my kid if I maybe keep them from playing basketball on Friday nights?" And God is saying, all you have to do is be obedient to me. Be faithful, and I will show you what you must do. And that is exactly what Samuel does. Verse 4. Samuel did what the Lord commanded. He obeys. And he came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably? And see, the elders, the leaders of the community of Bethlehem, they see the prophet coming on the horizon down the road, and the text says that they tremble. They're quaking in their boots. They are terrified because they know that when the man of God comes to your town, it may not be for peace. It may be for judgment. In the chapter right before this, Samuel comes to a town, and what does he do? He hacks to death a pagan king. And so the elders know this, and they know that when the man of God shows up, he doesn't just come as a man. He comes as a man bearing the word of God. And so they wonder, have we done something wrong? Is God angry with us? Are we going to get disciplined by God? And then you can almost hear the sigh of relief come from their lips when Samuel says in verse 5, and he said, peaceably, shalom, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Literally, shalom, I've come in total peace. You have nothing to fear. I have not come to judge you. I have come to sacrifice. I have come to worship. I have come to feast with you. Come with me. He commands them, consecrate yourselves, prepare yourselves ceremonially, and come with me to the sacrifice. So the elders come, and among the elders is Jesse. Verse 5, and he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So the stage is set. All the players are in place. Samuel, Jesse, and his sons. And we know that someone on the scene is the one whom God has chosen to be his king. But we don't know. Samuel doesn't know. Jesse doesn't know. His sons don't know. But God knows. God always knows. Because his choice is sovereign. Not only do we see that God's choice is sovereign, but the story unfolds and takes an unexpected turn. And we see God's surprising choice. God's surprising choice. God's sovereign choice and God's surprising choice. So Samuel and Jesse and his sons arrive at the site of the sacrifice. Can you imagine the scene? Samuel preparing the instruments of the sacrifice, and all the while his eyes are scanning the crowd. And he knows the king of his people is out there somewhere. In verse 6, when they came, he looked on Eliab, Jesse's oldest son, and he thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. This has to be the guy. This has to be him. Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. And you can kind of see Samuel reaching into his pocket, about to grab the horn of oil, about to dunk the guy. Surely this is the guy. Now, why did Samuel come to this conclusion? What was it about Eliab that stood out to him? I mean, looking at the seven sons of Jesse that were in front of him, Eliab would have seemed like the logical candidate. He was the oldest. He was in the position of great prominence in the family. He would have been the recipient of a double portion at the inheritance. But verse 7 seems to point out the thing that caught Samuel's eye. He was good looking. And he was tall. He was physically impressive. At first glance, if you're just looking at a crowd of people, Eliab would have caught your attention. He would have impressed you. And wasn't this the kind of person that Israel needed? And they're the laughing stock of the ancient Near East. Don't they need someone who's physically impressive? Don't they need someone who is going to be able to stop a crowd in its tracks? Don't they need someone who is going to command respect? Someone with public charisma? Someone who is going to wow the nations? Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. At least, that's what Samuel thought. Samuel looked at the situation and he made a choice according to his own wisdom. But isn't it usually the case that God's wisdom is so different from our wisdom? That God's choices are surprising. Verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. Don't look at his appearance. Don't look at his height. Just because he's good looking doesn't mean anything. Just because he's tall doesn't mean anything. For that matter, just because he's the oldest doesn't mean anything. I have rejected him. He's not the one I am looking for. Why? Why is God's choice so different? Verse 7, 4. Because the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Beloved, this is the heartbeat of this whole story. This is the backbone, the anchor point. What lies behind God's sovereign and surprising choice is this truth, is that God is concerned about the heart. He is most concerned about the heart. He's most concerned about the inward condition. He's concerned about who you really are. He is concerned about what you will truly value deep down inside. And this is the difference between God and us, is that we as men and women are content with looking at what is merely external. Do we not? And this is what drove Samuel. He sees the circumstances and he only sees hopelessness, and so he grieves. He sees a tall and impressive young man, and so he chooses him. And we are no different. We are so content with merely assessing things by how they look on the outside. I'm not merely talking about books with fancy covers. We are content with outward appearances in our relationships. Consider it who it is that you will choose to invest in, who you will choose to spend time with and have a relationship with. Do you ever choose to spend time with people that look just like you, that are in the same socioeconomic class as you, that are the same race as you, the people that have the same sense of humor as you, people that will laugh at your jokes? And you know there are people, even maybe within the walls of this church, that maybe they just weird you out a little bit, you know, and they just, not the most comfortable situations whenever you talk to them. And you know that as soon as you get up this Sunday, there are a dozen people that you'd rather talk to than they. Are you content with outward appearances in your relationships? Are you content with outward appearances in your attitudes about the church? In your attitudes about this church or other churches? What's the criteria that you will use to evaluate this church or others? This church sings too many hymns. Can't keep up with that old stuff. Or this church doesn't sing enough hymns. I like that old stuff. They meet in a cafeteria. What kind of church is this? They have like this theologically weird unicorn on the stage behind us. What kind of church is this? Their programs aren't relevant enough for me. There aren't enough people my age. There aren't enough kids that are my kids' age. The pastor just doesn't tell exciting enough stories. What's the criteria that you will use to evaluate this church or others? We're content with outward appearances in assessing our families. When it comes down to it, what is it that you really are hoping for with your family? With your kids? Is your goal in life merely to have well-behaved kids that look great on the outside? Are you dominated by a fear of what other people will think of your family and whether or not you can keep up with the Joneses? And I think this is sobering and probably the most damning, is that we are content with outward appearances in assessing ourselves. We're satisfied as long as we look like we're okay on the outside. If we just give the right answers, if we show up to church on a semi-regular basis, if we smile and shake hands, if we serve occasionally, if we throw in the occasional God bless you, praise the Lord, Lord willing in our planning, then that we're okay. But the Lord does not see what man sees. He is not content with our outward appearances, but he looks at our hearts. He looks into the very depths of who we are, and he sees what really makes you tick. He knows what your priorities are. He knows what motivates you. He knows what you worship. He knows what you value. He knows what you will cut out of your life in order for the priorities to take place. He knows your heart. He knows you. And he looks past our outward appearances and he sees the real deal. We all know those times when the way our external life looks is merely masking something sinister. And what it really masks is nothing more than sinfulness and selfishness. This was Jesus' constant criticism of the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, But inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are all like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Beloved, we cannot be content merely to look like Christians. We must ask the question, do we have the hearts of Christians? Do we love Christ? Do we treasure Christ above all things? Is he our greatest reward? Have we counted all things as loss compared to the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ? Samuel needs reminding of this. He needs reminding of what it is that God is looking for. But he should have known this. Doesn't this sound familiar? 1 Samuel chapter 9. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish. And he had a son whose name was Saul. A handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upwards, he was taller than any of the people. Saul, the failed king, was impressive by all outward appearances. And yet, what was the sad reality? His heart did not follow God. His heart was presumptuous. His heart was arrogant. It was motivated by selfish ambition and self-righteousness. And here God is warning Samuel, don't make the same mistake. And he warns you this morning, do not make the same mistake. God does not look and see as man does. God does not look on the outward appearances. He sees the heart. God is not fooled by Eliab. He looks past his appearances and knows that he does not have the right heart to be a king. So if it's not Eliab, who is it going to be? Verse 8, then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. It seems that Samuel had made known to Jesse his intentions at this point. And if Eliab wasn't going to be chosen, then the next logical choice would be the next oldest son, Abinadab. So he systematically pushes him in front of the prophet. But Samuel says, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shema, the third oldest, pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Are you seeing a pattern develop here? Can you feel the tension rising? And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. At this point in the story, we begin to feel a certain amount of puzzlement, of anxiety, that God has promised that he would choose a king from someone here, from among the sons of Jesse, and we don't know who it is. God has rejected them all. And it seems that Samuel feels some of our puzzlement and our anxiety. And he asks in verse 11, are all your sons here? Literally, have all your sons come to an end? Are we done? Is this the end of the list? Is there anyone else? Verse 11. And Jesse said, there remains yet the youngest. But behold, he is keeping the sheep. You can almost hear this embarrassment in Jesse's voice. I mean, yeah, okay, technically, there's another son, but he's the youngest. And actually, the word also means the smallest. So he's the runt. He's this little tiny guy, and it really didn't seem all that important for him to be here. I mean, you're a prophet. We're here sacrificing. You know, it just didn't seem like he was important enough. In fact, someone has to go wash the sheep. Someone's got to take care of the dirty work in the family. So he's not here right now. After all, it doesn't seem like this would be the kind of person that God would use. So Jesse dismisses his youngest son. But what have we seen up to this point? Is that God's choice is surprising. And Samuel knows this by this time. Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him from me. For we will not sit down till he comes here. We'll wait here as long as it takes. But go and get him now. And he sent, and he brought him in. And can you picture this? Up the dusty road comes a little boy. He's 12 years old. Think of a 12-year-old that you know. Now, he was ruddy. It means he had a reddish complexion to him. And he had beautiful eyes, and he was handsome. He was a good-looking boy, but he was a boy nonetheless. And we finally hear the words that we've been waiting to hear since the beginning of the story. Arise, anoint him, for this is he. This is the chosen one. Verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of all his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David. And here we have the first time David enters the scene of Scripture. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David, and we, from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. This marks one of the great turning points in the history of God's story. And from this moment on, the trajectory of God's people changes forever. But while everyone else has been looking at Jesse's tallest son, God the whole time has had his eyes on the smallest son. But what is it about David that has set him apart? Why does God choose him? Now, it might be tempting to think that it was because David was the youngest, or because he was not physically impressive. I mean, after all, God had just rejected the tall and the handsome. So isn't that what God is looking for? Someone who's not tall and not handsome? That is not the case. Because the text explicitly says that he was handsome. He was beautiful of eyes and handsome. No. The point of including that information about what David looks like, I think, is this. Is that outward appearances are not enough to qualify you before God. But outward appearances are not enough to disqualify you before God. Outward appearances have nothing to do with what God is looking at. It doesn't matter if David is tall or short, if he's handsome or homely. God sees something in his heart that sets him apart, and God says, this is he. What kind of heart does God see in David? Here's the crux of it. Because it is the smallest and the weakest of the sons that has the humblest heart. The smallest and the weakest son has the humblest heart. And this is how God works throughout Scripture. It is often those who are lowest in society, the poor, the needy, the weak, the small, who find the favor of God. But mark this, it is not because they are small. It is not because they are weak. It is not because they are poor. But it is because it is the poor and the weak and the small who most readily recognize that they need a God to help them. They see a desperate physical need in their life and they realize the paucity of their spiritual condition and they need God. This was the case with David, the youngest, smallest son, having the humblest heart. He had a heart that was broken, desperate, reliant upon his God. And he had bowed the knee before him. We're going to see this next week when we see the story of David and Goliath. That when he faces Goliath, he is confident. He affirms that God has been with him to defeat lions and bears. And the same God would deliver him from this, the pagan, God-hating giants. And we learn here that he is a shepherd. And he would have understood how needy sheep are. Sheep depend on their shepherd for everything. For food and water and safety. And the shepherd boy's most famous song, do you know it? Did you read it this morning? Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for you are with me. Your shepherd's rod, your shepherd's staff shall comfort me. David had realized much more than just how to care for sheep. He realized he was a sheep. He realized that apart from God, he had nothing. Absolutely nothing, and that he relied upon God for everything. And beloved, this is the heart that God wants from you. He wants a humble and desperate and reliant heart that will lean upon him for all things. And this is hard for us. This is very hard for us to be humble, to run to God in desperate need, because on the face of it, we have so much. It doesn't seem like we need God for anything. We're in torrents. We live in good neighborhoods. We make decent livings. Our kids go to good schools. And it seems like we work pretty hard for this thing called life. But when you boil it down, you know what it is? We're just not relying on God. We do not cry out to him for help. He's not our shepherd caring for us. He's just an addition to our lives. It's like playing golf, which you do occasionally here and there, or belonging to the AAA. You want to know the litmus test? What's your prayer life been? How fervent and how frequently are you on your hands and knees before a sovereign God, begging him for grace in everything, from the small and the big? And let's call this what it is. It's just pride. It's self-reliance, self-centeredness. And 1 Peter 5:5 says that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The Lord Jesus said that it is harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for the rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's so hard for us because it seems like we have so much. And yet, who does the kingdom of heaven belong to? Who are those who will receive the blessings of God? Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, salvation, it belongs to those who are poor in spirit. And if you are not a Christian, if you are not saved, this is where you must begin. You must be poor in spirit, because that is the reality of who you are. You must realize that you are spiritually destitute. That is your condition before a holy God. Every one of us here is sinners. We are sinners all, and there is nothing that we bring to God besides rebellion and sin and pride. And this is a huge deal, because a holy God demands holiness from his creation. And only the righteous shall be saved. And even if you wanted to, if you resolve from this moment on to just try to be better, to try to be a better person, to pull yourself up by your own moral bootstraps, you would fail. You would not only fail in the future, but because there's no way that you could keep the word of God perfectly, but you, it does nothing to change the fact that you failed in the past. Do you feel the weight of your failure before God? That you are bankrupt before him. You and I have nothing to bring before a holy God. And nothing in us will commend us to him. And I'm sure, I'm 100% positive that some in this room, some hearing the sound of my voice, will continue to believe on some level that God is going to be impressed with your life at the end of it. That somehow you're just going to be able to do it. But there are some of you this morning who do feel the weight of the inescapable fact that you're a sinner, God is holy, and there is nothing you can do about it. There is nothing you can do in and of yourself to bridge this gap between you and God. And if that is where you are, that is exactly where God would have you. Because it is only the sick who go looking for a doctor. It is only the starving who beg for food. And it is only the poor in spirit who search for a savior. If you are poor in spirit, if you realize that there is nothing in and of yourself that can save you and commend you before God, then you are forced to look outside of you, to something outside of you, to someone outside of you. Your solution to your greatest problem, to your sin and God's judgment hanging over you, is in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, comes into the world to live the perfect life that we could not. And he dies upon the cross to take the punishment that we deserve. And he raises himself again from the dead to show he has conquered death. And so all you must do is look to Christ. Trust in Christ and all that he is for you, his righteousness alone, and it will be credited to you. You have nothing in and of yourself before God, but for all who would trust in Christ, you know what you'll receive? Christ's righteousness. You will stand before God, not with the righteousness of your own, but with the perfect righteousness of God. And he will say, I accept you. Come, enter into the joy of your master. But you will not be able to do that unless you are poor in spirit, unless you are broken-hearted like David was. And the theme of our song shall forever be, all we have is Christ. David's heart led him to be anointed as king and to receive the Spirit of the Lord. And in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would oftentimes come upon certain individuals to empower them for certain ministries and functions. And in this case, the text tells us that David was a recipient of the Spirit of the Lord for the rest of his life. But beloved, if you are Christian, if you are humble and brokenhearted in this age, then you become so much more than a king over a nation. You become a child of the living God. You receive the Spirit of God, not as a temporary enabler, but as God dwelling in you as a permanent guarantee of your salvation. How great is the reward for those whose hearts are broken before God. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Beloved, this is a story about David. But more importantly, this is a story about God. And this is a story about you. What is the condition of your heart before God? Are you men and women before whom God will say, this is he, this is she? Let's pray. Great God, we do thank you for your word. And these are sobering things to think about, the fact that you are not fooled by our outward appearances. And so many of us, all of us, God, have skeletons, dark sins in the corners of our hearts that you see as in the broadest daylight. And so, God, would you help us now to run to you for forgiveness, to realize that the heart that you desire is humbled and broken. Would you work that in our hearts as we approach you now in prayer and the taking of communion? Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that Jesus Christ has forgiven us, has offered to us forgiveness for all the times when we are content merely with our outward appearances. So Lord, we thank you for this time. We worship you now in Christ's name.